In the past week, the U.S. election had caught our attention. Many stockbrokers could not sleep the night before when they heard that Trump was elected. It was bad news. But they recovered. For those on the other side of the camp, as we were watching on television, in the headquarters of Hillary Clinton, they were sobbing away. It was bad news. I know of a lady by the name of Karen, not her real name, sometime back. Her life hasn't been easy. She endured the tyranny of an abusive stepfather since early childhood. She chose to run away from home at the age of 15, live with an abusive boyfriend at 16, was pregnant and abandoned at 17. At 19 years old, some Christian friends reached out to her, befriended her, and helped her to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then tragedy struck. Her beloved 3-year-old was diagnosed with leukemia. God will heal your little boy, some Christian friends told her, if you have enough faith. Enough faith? She wondered how much faith was enough. And for the next 6 months, she poured out her love for this little boy in prayers for his healing. And she desperately fought her doubts while her son's condition worsened. And then he went through a series of painful treatments, and for a while, the disease went into remission, and Karen's hope brightened. But in the end, he died. Karen was devastated. She was tormented by guilt and doubt, and she accused herself of causing her son's death. It's all my fault, she reasoned. If only I had more faith, God would have healed my little boy. And it wasn't long before she quit trusting and believing in a God who is so great, but would allow a little boy and his mother to suffer so much. How dare God stamp her prayers, insufficient faith, and return them unanswered? If all her desperate, tearful prayers for the boy were not enough, then nothing would. She left the church, resumed her wilderness wanderings, and vowed to have nothing to do with this God again. Soon, she became associated with another abusive boy who was an alcoholic. And in one drunken rage, while they had a second daughter, she was beaten almost half dead. While he was asleep, he left him with her baby. She was defeated, afraid, left without a cent. She had no education, no skills to make her way in the world. And all she could do was to converse in English. That night, she went to a Christian halfway house, although she wasn't on drug. And she was determined to not accept God again. She was there merely to seek shelter for herself and her baby. And she showed the director of that shelter, I've been let down by your God too many times to trust him. My prayers weren't answered to save my baby from dying. And I'm not going to pray to him again because your God is a disappointing God. The director of the halfway house told her, I don't pretend to know how it feels to lose a little boy, but I know how it feels to pray for loved ones to be healed and have God answer no to those prayers. When my husband died of cancer last year, he was only 45. I prayed for him to get better, but he didn't. God allowed him to die, not because I have not enough faith, but because God wanted him home. To me, faith isn't a magic spell to put on God to get him do what we want. Faith is not trusting that God loves us and helps us and will give us whatever we ask for. But rather faith is trusting God to love us and help us get through the worst that life can throw at us. It took Karen a long time to accept that. But the people at that halfway house showed her their love to live out God's word for her to see the reality of a relationship that does not depend on how much faith we have in order for God to act in our lives. But I'm trusting and believing in a faithful God. After a month, she found a job and a Christian roommate shared a flat with her, and a little girl went to school. And they went back to church together. So what's wrong with bad news? Bad news is wrong because people simply don't want bad news. It is not to be accepted. It is to be avoided at all costs. None of us would like to see a policeman at our door to announce anything about our loved ones in the middle of the night. We simply don't want any bad news to be announced, especially when they have anything to do with people we love. But God has bad news for you and for me. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul had been pointing out to us all the bad news about us. No matter which way we turn, no matter how we try to argue our way, no matter how much we dislike it, the bad news about us is true. None of us can shake it off. We have all disobeyed God and sinned against Him. In fact, as we had learned last week, that we have been so bad that God has allowed us to go our own way to our doom. That's the bad news, and the result of sin is death. But a question I want you to think about this morning is this. Can bad news be good? Yes, it can. Is there hope in bad news? Yes, there is. It can be good, and this morning's passage will show us how. The bad news actually points us to the good news. For without bad news, we will not know and understand the good. By the way, right or wrong, good or bad, is not just a matter of perspective. It is based on a yardstick, a standard of measure. And for us, it is the Word of God. And when it is based on our perspective, you can say, you want, and you get it. Because this is what I want. Good then become bad, and vice versa. And right can be wrong, and the other way around. If this is the case, we know that what chaos it will be to live in this world. Imagine there's no law. And it's to cross the road at a traffic light and say, red is when I go, not when I stop. Okay, imagine if some of us think that way and what chaos it would be out there. So this morning I'd like us to take a look at that text that we have just read. In fact, we go all the way to the first part of chapter 4 in Romans. And I want to point out to you three metaphors and come along with me. In verse 21, Paul says, But now points to the turning point in the argument. A new factor has entered into the picture. Paul moves from the revelation of God's wrath, God's anger, to the revelation of God's righteousness. The righteousness is God's way of putting men right with Himself. For Martin Luther, it was not just the righteous God who punishes the unrighteous and make them subject under Him, but rather the righteousness of God is that God, through His grace and mercy, justifies the unrighteous by faith. And Luther, when he discovered this, he said this, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven, and that was the beginning of the Reformation. The righteous God did not condemn to set things right. Although by the fact that He is right and we are wrong, we are already condemned. So the righteous God, through His own grace and mercy, right the wrong to make us right, even though we were wrong. It is not what we do, it is what God has done. It's not how much faith we have to trust in God, It is how much faith that God has put into us to make us realize and respond to his love. And no one else could have done it because no one qualifies except for the righteous God. We are saved not because we accepted God or because of how much faith we have, but because God has done for us what we could not do. And this is the message for us. And so let's take a look at the three metaphors. It's very interesting to understand these three metaphors. The first one has to do with the law court. As far as Paul is concerned, the Jews have a problem. The God's righteousness that was revealed by the law leads only to the wrath of God, to the anger of God in chapter 4, verse 15. But God's righteousness that is now revealed in Jesus Christ leads to the right standing before him. The law of the Jews is similar to the legal system that we have. A set of rules of do's and don'ts have been put in place. It is characterized by a judge who is an individual who has the duty to hear from both sides their argument and then making a decision to whether the accused is guilty or not guilty. And here the defendant who is thought to have broken the law, there would be a charge in a formal way to accuse that defendant of breaking that law. A decision had been made and reached, and when that person is found to be guilty by the verdict, then the consequence of breaking the law would follow. Punishment would be due. And as far as the Jews is concerned, they knew very well that they had broken the law, which was why they have an elaborate ritual system to help them to redeem themselves from the consequences of the penalty, so that in the sight of God, they may not have to go through the consequences of their disobedience. They use a substitute system whereby animals are sacrificed to take the place of their penalty. The blood and life of these animals have been shed and are believed to take the place of their punishment. They would be cleansed by this blood, and when they had their blood sprinkled on them, and they would walk away and say, "Here, I'm clean." So although this was done physically and outwardly, and appeared to have done its cleansing and done its job, it had not helped them spiritually or inwardly. They still bear the scar of their guilt of disobeying God. And in this case, the judge is God, and humanity is the defendant. The charge is that we have strayed from God's way and will, and we have sinned. And so the decision is that we are guilty, and the punishment of God's wrath and death is the outcome of that punishment, is eternal separation. And there's no way out except and until a perfect sacrifice is made. While the perfect sacrifice is not being found, the Jews will have to go through the elaborate ritual system of having regularly do that sacrifices so that they can be appeased of God who is angry with them for breaking the law and they can be clean. This did not take away their guilt. While outwardly they can walk about and say, "I am clean because I have done and fulfilled my rituals in bringing sacrifices before God." When Christ died on a cross, he bore our punishment once and for all. And the pronouncement of a new verdict is that we are clean and made righteous once and for all, and may come into God's presence eternally. That's what Christ has done. The second metaphor has to do with the slave market. In the first century, slaves were merchandises to be bought and sold. Public auctions for slaves were common. And there was, in fact, a stone in Jerusalem where slaves were displayed for auction. And the slaves were being paraded up there on that piece of stone. And then those buyers of these slaves would be out there waiting, and it would be like, for those of you who have been to Japan, and the auction of fish, and there would be an elaborate system of auction system, and then which slave would go to the highest bidder. In describing the process of gaining right standing with God, this was one image that Paul used to help us understand this system of being redeemed by God. Paul used a system, the understanding of slave market, and the whole idea of how we can be redeemed, because the concept of redemption in chapter 3, verse 24, has an Old Testament background. Israel was enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, and in need of redemption. And this is based on Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. God redeemed them from their bondage when they were brought out of Egypt into the promised land. And God redeemed them from slavery and gave them freedom in a land that God has earmarked for them. The acting of buying and freeing slaves has to do a lot with power. Those with wealth to buy are powerful ones and control those who are powerless. And moreover, in those days, slavery had gone so far that it was really a legalized system. And it was so widespread that the conservative estimate was that 1 in 5 was a slave in Rome itself. And so you can imagine every fifth person you count here on the same row is a slave. And that's how many slaves there were at that time. Slaves in those days had very few rights. They could not marry, although some were given permission to. And they could not participate in most aspects of government. They also could not become soldiers to fight in a war until some of them appointed them to go to the front line to die. They could not be taxed because they could not earn enough money to be taxed in the first place. However, the crucial rights every slave would have is that someone may come along and buy their freedom. So if you are a slave, you pray and you hope that someone will come along and kind enough, loving enough, like you enough to say, okay, I buy your freedom for you. And of course, that person must have enough money and power. This is what that redemption really meant. Every now and then, there would be a redemption block. Some master owners of slaves and say, I have some slaves that I don't like. And then they would bring him to the redemption block and say, anyone out there interested to buy the freedom of his slave and take him away? Or buy this slave and have it as your own? If a slave don't like their master, their prayer would be, please, let my master sell me away. Or help me find someone who can redeem me so that I can be free. Of course, every slave would pray for redemption. Every slave would hope that someone powerful enough, loving enough, would come along and take me away from slavery. Slaves never, ever have a chance to be free on their own or to buy their own freedom because they're never able to earn enough to pay their way out. In fact, even when they would, the people who buy will make sure that they are so expensive that they could not afford to sell themselves. This is the exact scenario when Paul told them about the redemption, that only God can redeem us. God, who is powerful enough, will come along and say, I love you enough, and I want to buy your freedom and take you away from slavery. Now, one interesting observation here is this. If a slave is freed when someone has the power to buy, it will not be easy for that particular freed slave to maintain his freedom. Well, of course, a freed slave will not be called a slave anymore. A free man, in that sense, will not be able to maintain his freedom because somewhere someone will come along and say, you owe me money. And if you do, become my slave. There he goes again into slavery. So the only way to keep his freedom is to go to that benevolent master who had paid for my freedom and say, I want to now serve under you. And when I do, because you love me enough, I can be your servant or whatever. I'm not a slave, but I can be your servant. I can do whatever you tell me to do. But you can keep me out of slavery. Now, remember this. It is very interesting for us as we allow God to buy our freedom, to redeem us, then who do you go to? Because if you remain a free man out there, Satan will come after you, and soon enough, you'll be slaves again. Only when we remain in Christ, then that guarantees your freedom. The third metaphor is interesting. Paul used the concept and idea of a temple. The concept of sacrifice was written deep into the consciousness of first century people, especially for the Jews. Right from the beginning, sacrifice was so central to the Jewish religious system that they would, every one of them, go to the temple minimum once a year, if not more times, to make their sacrifices. On a great day of the sacrifice, great sections of the Old Testament are devoted to describing how this ritual of sacrifice has been done. There would be a group of special peoples, priests and Levites, who were set aside to perform the rituals, and the most magnificent structure of the Old Testament sacrificial system was the temple. It was constructed primarily for the purpose of sacrifice. And every year at the Passover, which is a religious holiday even today, is especially devoted to the sacrifice. In fact, by the Old Testament time, Passover had become a feast drenched in blood and sacrificial festivities. Large number of animals were slain, led, and dressed, brought into the temple by the thousands and thousands of the residents and pilgrims. It was almost like a production line when a priest would take every family, take the animal that had been sacrificed, cut the animal up, pour out the blood, and throw the blood against the wall next. And then the same thing would do. Imagine thousands of families doing that, and the priests and the Levites had to have different shifts in order to get that done. I mean, for those of us who grew up in a local culture, understand what the 7-month Hungry Goat Festival is like, you know, how people would slaughter their chicken and their roast pork and bring it to the makeshift tent, the temple, and then they would make their sacrifices. And after the sacrifice is done, they will have distribution. You know, every family who brought the sacrifice will have their distribution. And the Jews did the same thing. After the sacrifice is done, the animal is taken out to be roasted. And having roasted them, they would distribute back to the families. And the families would have picnics around the temple area. It would be their feast. And that would be going on the whole time until all the sacrifice had been done. So as for the Jews, there was a deep understanding written into each one of them that sacrifice is the central of their relationship with God. Without which, they cannot come into God's presence. And so in order for them to have that right relationship with God, they need to go through the elaborate sacrifice and sacrificial system. So in verse 25, when Paul says the sacrifice of atonement, the readers of Romans understood exactly what Paul was talking about. So as you are able to see what it means then, when God sacrificed his own son for us, God offered his own son as a sacrifice so that he may be pleased with us. That we can now come back to have that right relationship with God because Jesus has been sacrificed. And you and I would not have that relationship until and unless we recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Which is why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder of that sacrifice. So imagine, God gave his own son. And if any one of us is asked to sacrifice your own child, so that someone who had a row with you, who had a quarrel with you, can now make good to come back and have a relationship with you, would you do it? What is right about Jesus is exactly what religion cannot fulfill. Religion cannot save us. Jesus has done for us and prevents our boasting, verse 27 onwards. Because it is not what we have done. It's not how much faith we have, but what God has done for each one of us. So what is right with Jesus is what religion cannot fulfill, no matter how hard we try. Religion is not trying hard. Religion is not coming and do what God does not need us to do. We have a relationship with God because God sacrificed his own son for us. We have a relationship with God because God redeemed us. We have a relationship with God because God initiated all this. When we take a look at Romans chapter 4, the first part of Romans chapter 4, which we did not have time to read this morning, when God shows us Abraham's faith, Abraham became the test case for us. Not just for the Jews, but also for all others who do not follow the sacrificial system of the Jewish people. Abraham believed God and followed his every instruction. Even though at a time when God called Abraham, the system of understanding who God is for Abraham was not as elaborate as we have today. In the first place, Abraham did not have the Bible like we do. The only way that Abraham could relate with God was to say, God, are you out there? And God said, look up to the sky and look at the number of stars up there. If you count them, that's how many people I will give to you. What? For Abraham to trust God, it is by his faith that responds to faith according to the scripture, accounted to him an act of trusting that God is working in his life. It is not the result of his actions. It is trusting in God who said to him, trust me. Paul says we work to get paid or get remunerated for our toil, and hence we deserve our wages in chapter 4 verse 4, as they are not unmerited. So when you work, you said, I deserve my wages, my pay, my salary, because these are my earnings. I earn it because I work for it. But if we do not work or do anything and still get paid, many of us will say, oh yeah, pai say, don't give me, you know, I didn't do anything. This is how grace is exactly is. You did not do anything. God gave it to you anyway. In fact, Paul goes one step further. When we had done something wrong, and in this case, sin in disobedience and live a life of unrighteousness and deserve to be punished, yet God says, I will take away that punishment and put it on my son, Jesus. And he will be your sacrifice. That is mercy. So God is both gracious, give you when you don't ask for it, withhold from you when you deserve it. That's what God has done through Jesus Christ. So the issue for all of us now is that, do you have a religion or do you have Jesus? I remember a story by Max Lucado, and perhaps you might have heard or read this story, but it's a great way to help us understand today's lesson. He said, every one of us has a sack of stones, a ballot sack. Perhaps many of us don't know what a ballot sack is, a guni sack. And when I say guni sack, I know a lot of the younger people don't know what a guni sack is. We have never seen or heard a guni sack. And for older ones, you know how old you are. You know what a guni sack is? The guni sack is made up of strings, and it's an itchy thing that used to pack rice in a big sack. And if you go to the Singapore River at the early days, and you see the coolies at that time would carry bags of guni sack of rice or sugar, a burlap sack is the same. Probably we are not aware that we have a sack anyway. You might not have been told that you have a sack. And could you remember having one? It was given to you. A sack, an itchy, scratchy, goony sack, accordingly. You needed a sack so that you could carry the stones. Rocks, boulders, pebbles, all sizes, all shapes, all unwanted. You didn't ask for them. You didn't seek after them. But you were given them, remember? Some were rocks of rejection. You were given one that time when you didn't pass the exam. It wasn't for the lack of effort. You studied really hard. You memorized all that could have crammed, that you could have crammed. But then the questions were those that you thought would not come out. Your parents ask, what happened? Your friends look at you and say, how can that be? And you have that rock in your sack. And you don't have to live long to collect more stones in your bag. A mistake here and a mistake there, being called a few names, laughed at when you have a new haircut, or that time when you bank into the lamppost, when you try to attract the attention of your pretty neighbor. Last week I met a man who was unemployed and had written more than 50 letters of application and had no reply to any of them. His sack got really heavy. Stone that he didn't deserve. That's another type of stones. The stone of regret. Regret for the time you lost your temper. Regret for the day you lost control. Regret for the moment you lost your pride. Regret for the years you lost your priorities. And even regret for the hour you lost your innocence. One stone after another, with time your sack get heavy and heavier. We get tired and even angry in how to get ahead when you are weighed down by the sack. No wonder people look miserable and frustrated, angry. Anger fills their hearts. When you talk to them, they snap at you for no rhyme or reason. For some of us, we take our sack to the office. And thoughts, by working hard, you may forget about the stones. And when the time comes for you to go home, the sack is still there. Some of us would take the sack to what we call happy hour. Get a few drinks and maybe the sack may go away. When we leave, the sack is still there. Some of us would drag it to therapy. You talk and the counselor listens, even empathizes with you. But when the time for you to get up to go home, because 15 minutes is up and you have to pay your money for the therapy, the sack is still there. Perhaps even heavier. You get more desperate and go away for the weekend in a break in Bali or Lombok. A little excitement maybe. Breathe in some fresh air. It feels good. But when you get back home, open the door, the sack is still there. Some will bring their sack to church. Perhaps religion may help, they reason. But instead of removing few stones, sometimes the message gives them more hurt than help. And you leave the church with more stones in your sack. And so what's the result? A person slugging through his way in life, way down by the past. I don't know if you notice, it's hard to be thoughtful when you're carrying a goony sack of stones. And even harder for you to affirm somebody when your bag of stones is so heavy. It's hard even to forgive when you feel guilty because nobody has forgiven you. Religion cannot free you or me. Only Jesus can. He says, come to me, all you who are tired and have heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Accept my teaching and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your lives. The teaching I ask you to accept is easy, and the load I give you to carry is light. Matthew chapter 11, 28-29. Perhaps you knew I was talking about these two verses, and you would have said, oh, I knew about it. I tried, but it didn't work. Read again. What did Jesus say? Come to me. Not come to my church.
not come to religion, not come to make sure you have Holy Communion every month, not come to make sure you put money in the offering bag, not come to do good to somebody every week. But Jesus said, come to me. The issue is, you have gone to seek for religion and not God. You have gone to church and didn't meet Jesus. Come to me, Jesus said. Maybe you have gone to the wrong place. I'm not talking about the wrong church. Imagine you have booked a flight and went into the departure lounge and went all the way to the gate and show your ticket to the attendant. And you were told, sorry, you are at the wrong gate. What do? Blame yourself, sit down and cry and go home? No. You have a destination. You would immediately find out where is the gate, the right gate. And make your dash to the right gate and make sure you get onto the plane and go to where you wanted to go. So if you have come to church to seek religion, wrong gate. Jesus said, come to me. Don't look for the wrong things. Change course and find Jesus Christ. He will give you rest. He is the solution for the weariness of the soul. If you have dealt with alcoholism, adulterous affairs, if you have been collecting junks, if you have kept hurts in your heart, if you have been seeking workaholism, you're not seeking God. Stop. Turn to Jesus and be honest with him and admit your secrets. And show him the rocks, the bag that you have, and let him throw them away one by one. Go ahead. You'll be glad you found Christ. One more thing. It's hard, in fact, impossible to throw stones at others when there are no stones in your bag. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have done so much for us. We thank you for Paul, who has written this letter for us. You help us understand what it means to come to you and you alone. And not try to do what we can on our own to find rest or peace or solutions to our problems. Father, we know, Lord, that coming to you does not mean that all our problems and solutions will be found, but that we would not be doing any of those confrontations with this by ourselves. You will be there with us. You will help us, guide us, help us find the light at the end of the tunnel. You will bring us to the destination where you are. We thank you that you are God and we are not. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to you. So lead us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.